Oh, good morning, saints. I don't know about you, but this weather just kind of saps my energy. Does it yours? Chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. We'll be looking at the verses as we make our way through this message. We're not going to read it up front. So if you'll turn your Bibles over to the 20th chapter of Exodus, verse 22, our text begins with these words. And the Lord said to Moses. Now, I don't know about you, it's probably true in your life as well, but I can't recall a time in my life, as a Christian that is, that I haven't had to deal with unbelievers and skeptics in one way or another. There is a lot of doubt among most modern critical scholars that Moses even wrote the first five books of the Bible, much less that God even spoke to him. But the Bible makes this claim that in the days of Moses, God descended on Mount Sinai with fire and smoke, and with a loud voice, he issued forth the Ten Commandments. Now, that's the Ten Commandments that we just finished preaching through. So, what do you think? Did it really happen? Does Exodus 19 and 20 really give us an accurate historical account of something that actually happened in human history? Now, I know it's true because I've had to deal with many people that deny that this event ever happened. They argue that the story of the Exodus is a fictional story, a story the Israelites just made up in order to explain their beginnings. One Jewish rabbi of all people, he said this, he made this comment. He said, the story of the Exodus did not happen in the way the Bible describes it, if it happened at all. Archaeology and biblical history have demonstrated that the Bible is not intended to be taken as literal history. It's a spiritual history. And he says that's the way that modern people, modern people ought to relate to the biblical text. Now, that's their argument, at least. It's this rabbi's argument against Moses and the Exodus. And then just the other day, I read something that disturbed me. I don't know why. To me, it was disheartening. I read it on, I think, Elaine McBee's Facebook page, which said that a survey by the Barna Group, you all know who the Barna Group is. They've done lots of surveys. They said that those who actually believe the Bible and those who actively practice their faith, that it's fallen by half since the year 2000. Now that's just what, 19, 20 years ago. So it's fallen by half. And atheism has more than doubled. You know, I can't help but think that a lot of this should be attributed to the communist, liberal professors we have in colleges teaching their nonsense. I had one when I was taking history in college, and he hated God, and he hated the Bible, and he actually spat upon them. So, I can understand, but didn't Paul tell Timothy that in the last days there would be a great falling away? Now, I'm not saying we're in those days yet, but I certainly believe that we are in the latter times at least to to some extent. So what do you think? Are the critics right? Is the story of the Exodus simply a fairy tale? If it is, then the law of God is nothing more than a fantasy, and we can simply just disregard it. If the critics are right, then the law holds no meaning for our lives. So, God either spoke to Israel on Mount Sinai, or he didn't. Now, if he didn't, then the Ten Commandments didn't come from him. And what this means is that they are nothing more than a figment of Moses' imagination, the mere product of human regulation written by Moses rather than by God. And if that's what happened, then whatever obedience we give to the law is simply a matter of personal preference rather than a holy obligation to the sovereign will of Almighty God. If God didn't actually speak to Israel, that means we as Christians really have nothing to guide us in how we should worship and live toward God and one another. So, I don't want to be redundant here, but let's go back to the question. Did God give Israel the law? Which is it? Did he or did he not speak to his people from the mountain? Now, my question very well may baffle some folks, but I'm here to tell you, it did not baffle the Israelites. Let me tell you why. Israel knew exactly. They knew exactly what they had seen and heard, and it terrified them. They received both visible and audible signs of the presence of God from the mountain. They saw his glory and heard his mighty voice. So let's answer the question, did God actually give Israel the law? I'm here to tell you that there is not a bit of doubt in my mind that he did. If he didn't, I would not spend, if I didn't believe it, with my whole heart, I wouldn't spend 1 minute up here trying to convince anyone that he did. If I didn't believe that with my whole being, I wouldn't spend any time trying to convince anyone. I don't believe that one Israelite that was there to witness these events could deny that the law came from God. When it comes to God and his word, saints, it is all or nothing. God doesn't give us the option to pick and choose what we will or will not believe where his word is concerned. He doesn't give us that option. So God reminded his people of this when he said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves, and I have spoken from heaven." They had seen, they had heard, they had felt, they had even smelt and tasted the very presence of God on that mountain. I believe that with my whole being. But from here on out, from this point on, God would no longer speak directly to his people. Rather than God, from now on it would be Moses who would speak. Why? Well, number one, because God knew they needed a mediator. Number two, the Israelites wanted a mediator. And number three, of all things, Moses was willing to be their mediator. He had gone from that guy whom God told to go to Egypt. He had gone from that guy who couldn't speak to a guy who could proclaim the glories of God. So from this point on, whenever God had something to say to his people, he would go through his prophet Moses. Why is that? Well, I think John explained it quite eloquently last week. The thundering, the lightning, the smoke, the trumpet, the storms, the earthquake, all of that was frightening enough. But as he explained last week, what really frightened the Israelites was their convincing awareness of the greatness of God, of His infinite power, of His unyielding justice, of His foreknowledge. Oh, the Israelites was forced to measure their actions against God's undeniable moral law. That's what John brought out last week. They knew beyond any doubt, any shadow of a doubt, that they were guilty of breaking all of the Ten Commandments. There was no way, no way that they could plead their innocence, and it terrified them. That's what terrified them. They thought they were about to perish, Bob. They thought they were about to perish at any moment, and deservedly so. They knew they were guilty. So what do? They cry out to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." They knew they deserved to die. So they wanted Moses to speak in place of God. So in the remaining chapters of this book, Moses will apply God's law to various life situations. And we'll see a couple of those this morning. But the first thing God wanted Moses to do as his mediator is remind his people who it was that spoke to them from the mountain, the great and holy God of the covenant. That's what he was. So from now on, everything Moses said was based on this great fact that God had indeed spoken to his people. Saints, the law didn't come from the mind of any man. It didn't come from this world, this earth. I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the very throne of God in heaven. That's where it originated, in the mind of God. And it wasn't just some thought. He knew it through all eternity. And so for that reason, the Israelites were obligated to obey it. I tell you, there have been times in my life, maybe this is true of you as well, but there's been times when I've actually wondered, well, why doesn't God speak to us today the same way that he did to the Old Testament saints? I mean, why didn't he just come along and slap me up beside the head and tell me what he wants? You ever felt that way? I've wondered, does God really speak to us at all? You know, I thought that as a young, immature believer. Immature believer. And you might read the Old Testament books and you might think, well, maybe God did speak to Moses, but does God still speak today? Well, you want to answer that question? Well, the answer is what? Yes, he does. Indeed, he does. Absolutely, he does. Praise God, he does. So how does he do that? How does God speak to his people? Well, you're absolutely right. Through his word. But sometimes I think God speaks to us through other people. I do. I mean, I don't think we're ever aware of it, but maybe we are. I don't know, but I think he speaks to us through other people, and sometimes he speaks to us through our circumstances. Yeah? What do you think? Sure he does. And sometimes I think he speaks to us through a still, small voice. But First and foremost, he speaks to us through the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. You see, the Ten Commandments were not just given for the Israelites. They are just as relevant and just as applicable for us in our day as they were in the day of Moses. Sometimes we might be tempted to think otherwise because we weren't there on the mountain. We didn't hear and see what the Israelites heard and saw. But what we do have, saints, is this. We have the very Word of God Himself. We have the Bible, which contains an exact record of what transpired on that mountain, along with a complete account of everything else that God has done to work out our salvation. Saints, there are many, many good reasons why we should believe that the Bible, what it says, is true. There's a lot of reasons. And yeah, it's true that the Bible is an ancient book, but it's an ancient book preserved in reliable manuscripts that explain in a straightforward way what people experienced when they met with God. Both history and archaeology generally confirm the historical accuracy of the Bible. Some of you might remember, but remember that two-part documentary we watched called Patterns of Evidence that laid out the evidence for the biblical account of the Exodus? You remember that? It was excellent. Now, it's true that the divine origin of Scripture can't be proven scientifically. But nonetheless, it's reasonable to believe what the Bible says is true. Sure, it takes faith. It takes faith to embrace it as the Word of God. But isn't faith the substance of things hoped for, the essence of things not seen? Sure it is. Listen up, saints. The Bible is the most important and the most reliable piece of literature ever written. And we have in it more documented evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than we do that George Washington was the first president of the United States, and I have no problems believing the Bible is God's eternal word. I have no more problem with that than believing the history of our nation. Actually, when you think about it, we have an advantage over the Israelites, don't we? We do. Now, we don't generally think in those terms, at least I don't. Now, most of the time, we think that the ones at a disadvantage, we're the ones at a disadvantage because we weren't there to hear and see all that happened and transpired on that mountain. And they were eyewitnesses, and they heard the voice of God for themselves. But saints, we have what I think is vastly more important. What is that? The Holy Spirit. The Word and the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? Now, he's the one that, isn't he the one that inspired the Word of God in the first place? And he still testifies to this day that the Bible is the very Word of God. He testifies to us inwardly that it's the Word of God. How glorious is that? How much better is that than what the Israelites had? We have the Bible. And we have what Bible scholars call the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. It is God in us confirming His Word to us, to the heart and the mind of all true believers. This is how God communicates with us. I read this the other day. I thought it was awesome because it just lined up with everything I've been studying. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God about the Son of God to build the people of God for the glory of God. It doesn't get any better than that, saints. The Holy Spirit, you know what He does? He even tells us why the skeptics and the critics and the unbelievers don't believe. He even tells us that. Listen to this. The natural person, that's the unregenerate man, the man without Christ, the man who does not have the Spirit of God living in him, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. And he is not able. He's not able because the Holy Spirit is not enabling him, because he doesn't live in him. He is not able to understand these spiritual truths because they are spiritually discerned. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit even tells us that. The Westminster Confession of Faith lists some things in which the some ways in which the Spirit works. First it lists some reasons to believe that the Bible is God's Word. Listen carefully. You have to listen carefully because it's old King James English. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. These are but a few of the many reasons that we should believe that the Bible, especially in its original languages, comes from God. As someone said, its reputation, theology, style, consistency, these things all confirm that God is the one who speaks to us in the Scriptures. However, reason can only take us so far. Believing the Bible is the eternal Word of God is not simply a matter of the intellect. It's also a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It takes faith to hear God's voice. And faith, dear saints, is a gift from God. It's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. In other words, you can't do it. You can't conjure it up. It is what? A gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Who knows where that verse is found? Ephesians 2:8, right? The Westminster Confession goes on to say this: our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word of God in our hearts. The Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are the sons of God, but He also bears witness that this is God's Word. When we believe the Ten Commandments, when we believe them as the law of God, we're not simply taking Moses' word for it. We are taking the Spirit of God's word for it. God Himself bears witness to the truth of His own Word. Hallelujah. And He says to us today, what he said to the Israelites on the mountain. Let this sink in. Wrap your minds around this. You have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. If you've ever sat down and opened up the Word of God and asked the Spirit of God to illuminate your mind to the Word of God, and He does, and you see something new and fresh you've never seen before, God has been speaking to you from heaven. God speaks to us just as clearly as He spoke to Israel. For us, the Ten Commandments are not just some cultural relic, a legal code from the ancient past. No, we accept the Ten Commandments as God's living word, believing that we too are commanded to serve God, bringing Him glory as we love and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors. You ever heard the old saying, seeing is believing? Missouri is known as the what? Show me states. I think what they mean by that is, let me see so I can believe. And that's true of the Israelites as well. God reminded them of what they had seen so that they would take Him at His word. That's what faith is, taking God at His word, believing what God says. But for us, seeing is never just about believing. It's also about worship. It truly, truly is. Getting a clear sight of God always brings us to the point of praise. Now, we've seen that time and time again throughout this book as we've preached our way through it. God saves His people for His own glory, and whenever Israel experienced God's saving grace, whether they were in Egypt or in Sinai, what happened? They were always moved to worship and praise, weren't they? They were. So, after reminding His people of what they had seen, then God gave them further instructions concerning worship. First, God's instructions was, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. Does that sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? It sounds familiar because it restates the first and second commandments, the Decalogue. The Decalogue being the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue began with God commanding the Israelites not to have any other gods and not to make any idols. You remember that, don't you? Now these commands are virtually repeated here. Now, it's tempting just to skip over these verses on the assumption that we already know about idolatry since we've already preached through them. So let's just skip over them, right? No. When the Bible repeats something, it's because God thinks it's important. Yeah, He does. I would say that God thought it was important enough to warn the Israelites against this great sin of idolatry once more. Why? Because Israel had a propensity toward idol worship. This rings true for us as well. We need to hear this warning again because we too have a propensity to worship false gods. Perhaps it would be better to say we are tempted to fill our lives with useless things that have no heavenly value rather than acknowledging that God is the only one who should be occupying the throne of our hearts. So to identify our own idols, it helps to ask ourselves questions like these. What am I hoping for? What am I counting on? What gives my life meaning? What do I get Where do I get my personal sense of worth? What do I think about when my mind is free to wander? What am I working for? What makes me feel good? Where do I turn when I need comfort? These are questions that all of us need to ask ourselves, because it's so easy for us to manufacture other gods, the lesser deities that we love and serve. Truth is, God alone deserves all our adoration, all glory. But, you know, maybe you've experienced this. I know I have, being called narrow-minded. Oh, you Christians, you're narrow-minded. You don't believe there's other ways to heaven other than through Jesus. And that's what, it is true. We don't believe there's any other way to heaven but through Jehovah God, through the cross, through Christ's finished work. We are narrow-minded. Why are we narrow-minded? Because our God is narrow-minded. That's why. That's right. God would not tolerate any other God, and neither should we. Neither should we. He absolutely refused to share His glory, and we should refuse to give glory to another. Other than Jehovah God, no one else. No one else other than Christ. Now, twice while in Burma, I toured the largest and the oldest Buddhist pagoda in the world. It's a big shrine. And there they had both gold and silver idols. I've shown you pictures of them in the past. And it's tempting to laugh at their primitive worship. You can't help but wonder how anyone could even bow down to such idols. But let me ask you this. Is it any less ridiculous to spend time staring at a computer screen or compulsively watching TV? Philip Ryken points out, when we get caught up in the buzz, our spiritual lives suffer. We find it hard to devote ourselves to prayer and the study of God's Word. I find this is true. This is so true. We have trouble concentrating on spiritual things. We lose our appetites for communion with Christ. Oh, we'd rather be entertained. Entertain me. Get my mind off of the Lord Jesus. So for our spiritual good, God says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold. Now, there's an important theological principle that lies behind this command. So wrap your mind around it. Listen up. God is not the kind of deity who can be adequately represented in the form of an idol. He can't. He is the God who speaks from heaven. And the Israelites met Him on the mountain with fire and smoke. They experienced His splendor and His glory. We sang about it this morning. An all-consuming fire. How can anything we are tempted to look at, no matter how precious, no matter how shiny, no matter how well-made, even begin to compare with the real beauty and the majesty of God? The things of earth cannot compete with the glories of heaven. What is imminent cannot rival what is transcendent. Therefore, rather than getting caught up in all the buzz, we are called to turn back to the living God. God has restated His commands about idolatry. Now He gives Moses a second set of instructions about worship. And this time, he didn't restate the law, but he told the Israelites what to do when they broke the law. They were to make a sacrifice for their sins. So God said to Moses, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tools on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Verses 24 through 26. Now, some of these instructions sound kind of strange, don't they? They do. Why did God insist on having an altar made of earth and rough stone rather than one crafted by using tools? And what was wrong with raising an altar up on steps? Well, the answer is that God wanted to keep his people from worshiping like the pagans did, making altars out of square blocks, building step pyramids. That sounds like Egypt, doesn't it? Step pyramids, worshiping naked. These practices were common in Mesopotamia. And when the Canaanites worshipped idols, they did it on altars of finished stone, built high for show, as archaeologists have discovered. We also know that Canaanite worship was obscene, combining idolatry with ritual prostitution and other forms of indecent exposure. But God wanted his people to worship him rightly, and this meant avoiding the appearance of idolatry. It meant making altars from the earth and stone that God himself had created. It also meant keeping your clothes on. Keep your clothes on. In fact, God later instructed his priests to wear linen undergarments over in Exodus 28, verse 42. Why? To preserve their modesty. That's why. Modesty is important to God. True biblical worship is characterized by simplicity and purity. Simplicity and purity. In keeping with these priorities, God told his people to build plain altars of earth and stone. Now, we don't build altars for sacrifices these days, but there are some principles here for us to apply. Listen up. Don't lose me now. Stay with me. We're going to make some important applications here in a minute. And we don't build altars and one of the principles is that God alone has the right to determine how he wants to be worshiped. He does. Not us. The Israelites weren't allowed to build any altar. They had to build it in the way that God wanted it built. And we're pretty much under the same obligation. Now, listen up. Are we not to worship God the way he wants? Not the way we think it ought to be done? This could mean that what we do in this church is different from what everyone else around us is doing. Far too much of our thinking about worship begins with the opposite assumption, namely that we should try to emulate the culture or do things the way other churches are doing their services. For example, let's say a church down the road is rapidly growing because they have a rambunctious rock band or rodeos, and the preachers are flamboyant and entertaining. John Walter tried to get me to run up on stage one time. <He's> But in the same way, God told the Israelites not to worship like the Canaanites, He tells us not to pattern our worship after the values of our surrounding culture or other churches. I can tell you one thing. I do know this for sure. Our doctrine and theology is certainly different from most churches. But I'm not going to get into that right now. God didn't want the Israelites to build a big fancy altar that could very well distract from authentic praise. All he asked for was a simple altar made from the good earth and the rough stone that he had created. Our worship should be simple as well. One thing I love about our praise and worship team, they're not flamboyant. They don't dance around, try to get people's attention. They just try to draw you in to the worship of our living God. I appreciate that about them more than anything. God requires us to worship Him in the ordinary acts of singing songs and hymns and prayers and petitions, celebrating the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, giving our offerings and reading and hearing the Word of God, nothing, saints, nothing for show. God said in verse 24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. This means that Israel didn't have to stay at Mount Sinai forever as if a particular mountain were the only place where God could meet with His people. There would be other places God would meet with them, particularly and especially in the tabernacle. I'll be glad when we get there. It's such a vivid picture of Christ. And in the tabernacle, God would be there in all His fullness as well. He promised that to the Israelites. And eventually God, when Christ ascended back to heaven, sent His Holy Spirit. And then now God is worshiped all over the world by true believers. The principles for worship that we just covered are immensely important. The Israelites, they had to be careful what kind of altar they erected. Its size, its material, its location were governed by God. And they also needed to be careful how they dressed before approaching the altar. But the most important thing of all was what happened on that altar. Now, I know it seems like I'm going on here for a while, but there is something important that we need to get to. So just bear with me. What was most important, the most important thing is what happened on that altar. And the Hebrew word for altar means slaughter. So the altar was a place to make sacrifice for sin. That's what it was. The book of Leviticus describes Israel's sacrificial system in detail. And there are many kinds of sacrifices, all carefully regulated by God's command. But here in Exodus 20, God mentions two of the most important of these sacrifices. And the first was the burnt offering, which you find in Leviticus 1, sometimes called the whole burnt offering, because the entire sacrifice was burned with fire. The burnt offering was a sacrifice of atonement. It paid for sin. It was always necessary because the altar was a place where God met with His people. And anyone who approached the altar was coming into His holy presence. But since we are all sinners, God hates sin, and before anyone could approach Him, something had to be done about their sin. And for this reason, there was a need for a burnt offering in which an unblemished animal, unblemished, without spot or blemish, was placed on the altar, and then it was consumed with fire. The Hebrew word olah means to rise up. The idea was that the smoke of the offering would rise up to heaven, where God would recognize that a sacrifice had been made for sin. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to our God. In his book, Emmanuel in Our Play, Strumper Longman teaches that the Old Testament sacrifices, he teaches about our salvation in Christ. That's what they do. His explanation of burnt offerings is worth quoting. So listen up, saints. First, the worshiper would lay hands on the head of the animal. It's with this act that we get at the heart of the significance of the olah sacrifice. It wasn't some magical transference between one offering sacrifice and the animal, between the one offering it, but rather a symbolic identification. The step was crucial because when the animal was sacrificed, clearly the death of the animal occurred in a place of the death of the worshiper. Following me? The assumption behind this was that the worshiper was a sinner coming into the presence of the holy God of Israel. As a sinner, the human participant deserved death, but the animal stood in his or her place. And the worshiper then slaughtered the animal, the verb implying slitting of the animal's throat. Then after the death of the animal, the blood was collected and sprinkled along the side of the altar. Then the entire animal was placed on the altar by the priests and completely burned, the smoke rising up to the Lord. Of course, the one who really deserved to die was the sinner who offered the sacrifice. But instead, the sacrificial animal, usually a lamb or a goat, died in the sinner's place, and God accepted this as an atonement of sin. The second sacrifice God mentioned was the shelamim, or the fellowship offering, sometimes called the peace offering because its name comes from shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. The fellowship offering was also dealt with sin, but it had a different emphasis. It demonstrated the kind of relationship that God had with his people once atonement had been made for their sin. Fellowship offerings were a tangible reminder that the people were no longer separated from God by sin, and that they could now have fellowship with him. The main difference between the burnt offering and the fellowship offering was that the fellowship offering was not consumed by fire, unlike the burnt offering, which was burnt up to a crisp. Only the fat of the fellowship offering was burned, and the choicest part of the animal was offered to God, and the rest cooked until it was tender, and then it was eaten by the worshipers as a way of celebrating God and his grace. The fellowship offering was a feast to the glory of God. So by providing a way to make atonement, God gave his people everything they needed for their salvation. He sent a mediator to make sure that they understood well enough to obey, but he also knew that they wouldn't obey. He knew they would break the law, so he gave them sacrifices to pay for their sin and be reconciled back to himself. Ever since the fall of man in the garden, God has provided his people with atonement for their sin. God. Sometime after the fall, God clothed Adam and Eve with skins of animals. A sacrifice had been made to cover their sin. Then after the great flood, there was an altar built by Noah. The whole world had been judged for its wickedness, but Noah and his family were saved. And when he stepped out on dry ground, he made a sacrifice to God. So did David. So did Moses. All the patriarchs built altars for sacrifice. There has always been an altar where God's people could make atonement for their sin. Hallelujah. Of course, this was God's way of preparing the way for Jesus to come and make atonement once and for all. Romans 3:25 makes this oh so clear. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood. So listen now. All this leads to this. Christ was the mediator that suffered the law's penalty in our place. When our Lord was crucified, He made an atoning sacrifice on the altar of God. In fact, listen to this. Hebrews 13:10 describes Jesus how? As our altar. He is our altar. He is the burnt offering that made atonement for our sins, as well as the fellowship offering that reconciled us to God. Do you see that, saint? That is so glorious. Every living soul that has ever been saved has been saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. There is no other way. Whatever sin you may have committed, whatever blatant violations of the Ten Commandments, and whatever inward sins of a loveless, idolatrous, covetous heart, Jesus died on the cross to save our kind of sinner. No one is excluded. No one. There is salvation for every sinner that comes to Christ with a repenting heart. Christ is why we no longer need to make God an altar. The sacrifice has been offered. Listen, saints, I'll close with this. The sacrifice has been offered. Atonement has been made. Fellowship has been restored. And if there is any sacrifice left to be made, it's only the sacrifice of living for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.